So Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1. Listen to the word of your God. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said to the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. There is a common mental roadblock that prevents well-meaning Christians from profiting from Old Testament narratives like this. They read the Bible, which is good, but then they think along these lines, well, you know, that's very interesting. And yes, I believe every word of it, but you know, it just doesn't have much to do with me. Because, you know, I'm not Nehemiah. I'll never be as important as Nehemiah. So, you know, brothers and sisters, I'm not half as important as Nehemiah either. But that's not a good way to think. And it's not a good way to profit from the Word of God. Because these things, the New Testament says, were written for us, for our instruction, for our admonition, for our encouragement. So let me make this very practical to begin. No, you may not ever build a wall or a city, but there are many worthy endeavors that we will undertake as the people of God that are just as important, just as difficult as what Nehemiah did in this book. A few examples to get you thinking. Marrying well and staying married in this godless, insane culture, that's no small thing. Having and raising godly children amidst this perverse and corrupt generation, that's no small thing. Finding and joining and serving within a solid local church that preaches the Bible and that honors the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that is filled with corrupt churches, some of which are so far degenerated that they're not even worthy to be called churches anymore, but only synagogues of Satan. Finding a church and joining that church and serving within that church, that's no small endeavor. You could also think of our most recent endeavor as a local church, putting down permanent roots for the glory of God in this spiritually barren wasteland of south central Wisconsin. That's no small endeavor. So here's my initial and introductory encouragement to you. Any endeavor that has as its aim the glory of God, it's important. And it makes passages like this applicable to all of us. As you think about the endeavors to which the Lord has called you and the endeavors that may yet be future, I want to take from this passage five lessons that should help you understand such endeavors and also engage in them wholeheartedly and trustingly to the glory of your God. It'll be a practical sermon, so you can brace yourself for that. First point today, don't be hasty. The spirit of haste is not the spirit of God. Nehemiah, as we have seen and will see, was many things. He was bold. He was decisive. He was brave. He was definitely a man of action, but he was not hasty. And there is a difference, I tell you, between haste and decisiveness. I've mentioned this already in sermons, but it bears repeating in this prayerless age in which we live. Remember all the decisiveness that we see in Nehemiah, even in these verses, and all the action that we'll see in the following chapters. It was all preceded by a five-month period of private prayer and private fasting before the Lord. And we need to remember this, especially in this age where we all grew up watching action shows on television. I like action as much as the next person. I like these verses because there's a lot of action in them. Things are starting to happen. Things are starting to turn around. Prayers are being answered. It's time to act, but let us not forget the 5 months of quietness and prayer and fasting that brought him to this point, because here is what that will do for us. Acknowledging the importance of seasons of prayer, it keeps us from a spirit of haste. It helps us to wait upon the Lord. That's the broader context. That was a reminder of what we read and learned in chapter 1. But even here in verse 4, we see even more prayer. And it's remarkable. Just as Nehemiah perceives that God is saying yes, and just as Nehemiah perceives that things are about to turn here and turn in my favor, he stops and prays. Then the king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. When compared to the first prayer of Nehemiah, this one is very different. It's very short. But for your encouragement, let me tell you, it's not the length of our prayers that matter. It is the fact of our prayers. Because what prayer does, especially in moments like this, it slows us down. And it forces us to acknowledge our utter inability to say or do anything well. And having acknowledged that, it leads us to look to God for help, even in that particular moment. We don't know the content of Nehemiah's prayer, so that's not the lesson God has in store for us in verse 4. And here's a quick application for your encouragement. Don't fill in blanks in the Bible that God left blank. A lot of preachers do that, and they talk for 30 minutes about what Nehemiah prayed during this emergency arrow prayer. But, you know, the fact remains, we don't know. He just says, "I stopped and I prayed." Some even suggest, in an effort to be pious and spiritual sounding, that Nehemiah was so shocked and he just didn't know what to say. So he looked to the Lord and asked God for the words to speak, and God heard and then responded by essentially downloading this entire plan that we read about here into his mind at that particular moment. But the text doesn't say that. It's imaginative, it's creative, but it doesn't suggest that, in my opinion. Let me suggest to you how this can be more safely read. We spend a lot of time as Christians learning things and thinking about things and thinking through things, and that's time well spent because our Savior called us to do that. In the Great Commission even, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So that's what we do. For so much of our time, we teach and we learn what the Savior has said. And the promise is this: "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Brief aside, did you know that that word "always" in the Great Commission, that promise, literally means all the days, every single one of them? And that's the kind of comfort, that's the kind of assurance that Nehemiah needed on a day like this, when his entire life is about to be turned upside down. Everything's about to change. And at times like that, here's how I read this. It's easy to be carried away with a spirit of haste. It's easy to be carried away with excitement. And, you know, he could have lost his stiff upper lip that we talked about last week. He could have become hasty. He could have just started talking, but instead he stopped. And he prayed to the God of heaven. Do that, especially in those crucial moments of life when things hang in the balance. Stop and pray to God. Don't be hasty. Just slow down and pray. As for the particulars, you know, well, what am I supposed to do in that moment? Thank God that he is true to his promise. He says he will work all things together for good. That's what's happening here. Just say, thank you, Lord. Stop and ask for wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give it, even in very specific circumstances. Stop and pray in these decisive moments of life, because here's what you can expect. God will hear, God will answer, and God will enable you to keep moving forward in a calm, calculated, and competent manner, because that's what Nehemiah needed most at this time. I've asked, he wants to hear, so now I have to lay out my plan before the king. Let's talk about the plan next. Don't be hasty. Secondly, think things through. Think things through. Even in a spirit of prayer, think things through. I already hinted at this, but let me say it very plainly. I don't believe that Nehemiah's speech here was a result of immediate special revelation, that he didn't have any idea what he was going to ask, and then God zipped it into his mind. And I don't think that for a couple of reasons. I don't like just saying, here's what I think. Here's why. I don't think his speech here was a result of immediate special revelation because it's lacking an important formula that indicates to the Bible reader that we're coming up to hear a divine oracle or utterance. And you know that phrase, thus saith the Lord. We don't read that here. Another reason I don't think this is immediate divine special revelation is because there's just too much uncertainty in the speech of Nehemiah. For example, look at verse 5. If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, also verse 7, moreover I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors. That's too many ifs, in my mind, for a divine prophecy. Nehemiah is making requests here. Well-informed, well-intentioned, he's making requests. He is suggesting a plan to the king, and with all these ifs, he is suggesting a modest plan, one that might be subject to change if necessary. And listen, I know some people might be uncomfortable and say, well, what do you mean? Changing things if necessary. We lose nothing by saying that this is just an ordinary plan made by an ordinary man that he thought through over 5 months of prayer, because here's what it means for you as a Christian. You do know that you live in a dispensation in which immediate divine revelation has ceased. So what do we do? Walk in darkness? No. We think things through. During seasons of prayer, 5 months praying and fasting, Nehemiah was not spending that time praying for a miracle, but he was thinking things through. He had to think through his grief over the city of God, broken down walls, gates burned with fire. He thought that through, and he went through it and came out the other side comforted. What comforted him? He, in prayer, thought through God's promises that God had told his people, if you do this, I'm going to scatter you, but I'll also bring back a remnant. So he found comfort, and he thought that through, and he took hold of that promise. He also thought through, you know, what can I do, Lord? What can I do to help my brethren? And he waited for the opportunity to open. In other words, what I'm suggesting to you here under the theme, think it through, pray together a plan. When you're facing major changes and burdens in life, pray about it by all means. But, you know, pray together a plan. A plan even that includes contingencies, if this, then that. And also a plan that involves details. Don't overlook the details in this plan. Examples here. Nehemiah had an idea of how long it would take. He was thinking about a building construction project, a city construction project, and he had an idea of how long it would take. We see this in verse 6. The king says to him, the queen's also there by him, how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. I set him a time. Also, Nehemiah also had a pretty good idea of the kind of logistics would be involved in this kind of a major building project. You see that in verses 7 to 8. If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. He also knew the logistics concerning construction materials, as we see reading on. A letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make the beams, etc. It's what you call planning. Just good old-fashioned planning. And contrary to popular pseudo-spiritual evangelical belief, I want to tell you that planning is not contrary to faith. It's one of faith's best friends. We humbly plan before the Lord. We trust in Him. We say, Deo volente, the Lord willing. And we pray and we watch Him work. Planning is not contrary to faith. I mean, even Jesus said, which of you intending to build a tower, okay, that's our plan, which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? That's exactly what Nehemiah did during that season of prayer, 5 months of prayer and fasting and praying together a plan that he could present to his king. But here, by way of application, we could go back to the introduction and say, yeah, okay, that's fine, Pastor, but I'm never going to build a wall, and I'm never going to build a tower. How does this apply to me? There are many things that you have to pray about and think about and plan for in terms of the improvement of the experience of God's kingdom in your own life. Maybe you don't read the Bible as much as you should. Maybe you don't pray as much as you should. Maybe you're not in church as often as you should. So think about how this works out. You know, okay, for example, I'm not in church as much as I used to be. You know, at one time it was 5 to thrive, then it was 3 to thrive, and then it was like 2 will do, and then once or not at all. People experience that. That's one of the seasons that we sometimes face under the sun. So what do? You pray about it? By all means. By all means. But you have to do more than pray about it. You have to plan for these things to improve and pray through a plan to help these things improve as you repent of slack duty and as you endeavor after new obedience to your Savior. I mean, you think about just church attendance. You pray about it, but then you have to plan a nap on Wednesday afternoon. So come 5:30, you can't just say, oh, I'm just too tired. Even though people stay up till 9 o'clock anyways. And then, you know, you think about Sunday. You have to plan. What are the planning happens on Saturday at least, right? What are the kids going to wear? What are we going to eat? When do we have to leave the driveway? And thinking back, what time does the alarm clock have to go off? You pray, but you plan, and that is part of your service to the Lord. Think things through as you pray. And in saying these things, I told you it would be practical preaching today. I hope you're starting to see some of the balance in the Christian life. I mean, in the first point, we see the balance between praying and fasting for 5 months and then also acting when God opens that door of opportunity. That's balance. In this second point, you see a balance, I think, between taking hold of God's promises in prayer and also planning, being responsible and thinking through possibilities. Christian life is so perfectly balanced. Let me offer now a less balanced sounding point, but it's an important one. Number 3, be bold as a lion. Be bold as a lion. That's from one of my favorite Proverbs, Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Like I said, that doesn't sound like a very balanced point, but I'll show you how it is from the text here. There is no doubt that Nehemiah was one of the boldest actors in Old Testament history. But he wasn't a bull in the china shop. And he wasn't even a Jehu. He was balanced. He balanced his boldness with humility and his bravery with all due respect. And we see that proven in the text here. He's standing before a king, pagan king Artaxerxes. But mark well how he maintained all due respect and humility in verse 5. If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, what a humble way to speak. What an entreaty from a humble man. Did it in any way detract from his personal boldness? No, because he states quite plainly what it is that he wants, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah and unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Oh, don't underestimate his boldness in this request. He's asking this of a king who had already decided against any kind of building project in Judah. And you know from reading other passages in the Bible that the law of the Medes and the Persians, it's not something that was very flexible. So he He is asking this request, and in doing so, he is as bold as a lion, and his boldness doesn't even end there. He asks for more. I want official letters so that I can pass through unmolested to my destination. I want you to send a letter to the keeper of the king's forest so that I can have free building materials. And it's an amazing boldness that we see in this text. And it's amazing, but it's not unreachable, because the Proverbs hold it out to us as something that can be normative of the Christian life. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. Constantly panicked, constantly anxious, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. That was Nehemiah, and you know me, that's personally something that I try to be. With no credit to myself, I try to be what Scripture calls me to be. And as you think about it, this is like our fifth week here in the building, you do know that boldness is part of the reason we're worshiping here today in this suitable house of prayer. I mean, you think back to where we were back in January and February. We couldn't do this on our own. We needed help. And not just help from on high, but help from God's people. And what that meant is somebody had to go out and ask for help. And you also know me on this point. I hate asking people for help. That's just my stinking pride. But I hate asking people for help. But I did it. I did it boldly. Sent letters to over 500 churches, emails to over 750 individuals. I stood before strangers and asked them for $73 per head. And that's back to the point about planning and thinking things through. We did that, so somebody had to go and ask. And guess what? As you think about being bold as a lion and saying, King, here is what I would like. Or just on a smaller scale, our small church saying, here's what we would like. God said yes. People said yes. Yes, yes, yes. You know that to be true. So let me ask a question of application. Were you surprised? Were you surprised? I was a little bit, but I shouldn't have been. I shouldn't have been because of what I want to share in my next point here. Be bold as a lion. Fourth, never be surprised. Never be surprised when God says yes. Nehemiah was undoubtedly experiencing many emotions on this day. I'm sure he was a little bit nervous. He was probably a little bit thankful. He was probably a little bit hopeful. Definitely excited. But I do not think that he was surprised for a moment, because of a small phrase I find in verse 4 about the God of heaven. Nehemiah was a praying man, yes, but he prayed to the God of heaven. And that's a very specific designation when you think about the titles of God. He uses it 4 times in this book, and I think it's worth meditating upon at least for a few minutes here. The God of heaven, praying to the God of heaven. In calling his Lord the God of heaven, Nehemiah is affirming so many important and applicable truths for us to be encouraged by in our own prayer. One of which is this: his God is not just the God of Judah, as if his God had a limited jurisdiction to maybe a little slice of land in the Middle East. No. If that were the case, he would have had no right praying to his God in this palace in Shushan, but he did. Because his God was not a local deity. His God is the God of heaven. Think also of this. He's standing before a king, a potentate, a magistrate, a man whose word, whose personal word was law. Nehemiah knew that his king was greater. His king was more highly exalted than even Artaxerxes of old. He prayed to the God of heaven, who can turn hearts of kings with his own will. Think also of his request. Nehemiah is here asking not just, you know, for a personal building project that he can go and pay some respect to his father's sepulchres. He's praying for a city to be rebuilt. He is praying for a shift in geopolitical activity. We know, and we will see this, that his request to go and rebuild would get the attention of other city-states and certainly raise the ire of other magistrates. But what did that matter when he was praying to the God of heaven? He moves kingdoms here and there at will. Also, think about this. Artaxerxes had gods too. Artaxerxes had more gods than Nehemiah had, but Nehemiah knew this: all the gods of the nations are idols. The Lord made the heavens. God, your God, is the God of heaven, and that means he hears. He answers, and he is able to do whatsoever he wills. Nehemiah knew that. So why should any of this surprise him? Why should anything like this ever surprise us? Especially when you think about this. Nehemiah, of course, we know when he lived. We live under a better covenant. We live in a new covenant in which we are not only called to pray to the God of heaven, but even more tenderly to our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven under this better covenant. So don't be surprised when he knows your needs before you ask. And when he grants your needs in ways that exceed your expectations, don't be surprised. If you have to say something, say, well, praise be to God. Thank the Lord. Don't say, oh, I can't believe it. I just can't believe it. You praise God that he hears and he answers. One more point on that. Praising the God of heaven, giving God the glory. We don't hear Nehemiah. This would be an anachronism. He's not singing the doxology in these verses. But in my study, I found at least two indicators that he was of a mind always to give glory to his God. The first indicator is very subtle. It's in verse 6. The king says to Nehemiah, how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. I set him a time. You know what that means? He's content to go back after the project is complete. He will spend his time in the city of God. He will do his work, and then he's willing to go back to work for Artaxerxes in the palace at Shushan. And that's a rare thing when you think about it, isn't it? Modern man needs to have his name plastered all over everything. And the more permanent, the better. I mean, even churches, even entire denominations, they bear the names of mere men rather than the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not so with Nehemiah. He was going to go and do his work. He didn't have to engrave his name on the wall. He would not even have to stick around so that for time immemorial, everybody would say, oh, look, that's the man that rebuilt our walls. No, he's set a time. He's willing to go home because he wanted God to receive the glory, the lasting glory. You know, you think about Nehemiah's example and that it's perfectly good, but there are also historical examples. Here's a couple. In 1522, Martin Luther wrote this. And it's a formal request for Martin Luther. I ask that my name be left silent and that people not call themselves Lutheran, but rather Christians. Martin Luther was not crucified for you. And he goes on and he calls himself a bag of worms and all that kind of stuff. You know Luther. He wanted God to be glorified, even through his modest efforts at reformation in the church. Perhaps closer to our heritage, John Calvin, you know where he's buried? You don't. He made sure that he was buried in an unmarked grave so that no one would go and build some dumb monument to the man's praise. Because he wanted, after his good endeavors at Reformation, he wanted God to receive the glory. And he wanted his heritage to be soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Brothers, sisters, let that same mind be in us. By all means, let us pray to the God of heaven and plan things out and pray plans together, and then let us do the good work God has called us to do. But let us do that knowing this. It's not about us. It's never about us. And, you know, we might actually have to say that to people because people are not going to think in these categories. So for us to decrease and Christ to increase, you might actually just have to tell people, it's not about me. It's not about me. I see this also from verse 8. Nehemiah is very clear on this point in verse 8. The first instance was a little bit subtle, but verse 8's not. The king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. The only reason he accomplished anything worthwhile at all, the only reason we're reading about this here in the Bible applied, the only reason you will accomplish anything worthwhile for Christ during your life is because the good hand of God is upon us. Make sure you know that. Make sure you know that you can't even walk without the good hand of God holding you up. And we certainly can't build without the good hand of God being upon us. We have to remember that. We also, as I said, have to tell other people that because they're not always going to figure it out. Not only because of the man-centeredness in this modern age, but even because of our theology. When you think about the hand of God, the good hand of our God, it's, of course, an anthropomorphism because God's hand is invisible. So you can't expect people to see that. You can't expect people to see the good hand of God upon you. You have to tell them that. The good hand of my God was upon me. We need to say it. We need to talk about it. We need to sing it. I mean, we're so passionate about this idea as Reformed Christians that it's built into the very name of our church, right? What's the fifth sola? Soli, Deo, Gloria. To God be the glory? Not just that. To God alone. To God alone be the glory, both now and forever. And one last thing by way of application. I know we still have this mental roadblock on occasion, you know, but Pastor, I'm still just not that important. One more verse here. I'm not that important either. But it doesn't change God's calling. Oh, but I'll never build a wall. I'll never build a tower. I'll never build a church. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. May that always be our aim in our every endeavor, great or small. For when that is our aim, we can rest assured. And I do rest assured in this. The good hand of our God is upon us. The good hand of our God is upon us. May it always be so. Amen.